It's good to see all of you this July 4th weekend. If you're joining us online as well, I'm so glad you're watching. And the first thing I want to do is just to acknowledge that, listen, there may be some of you who are here who maybe this is your first time in church. Maybe this is your first time in a long time. You may be all over the spectrum in terms of your belief in Jesus. Some of you may be on fire for God. Some of you may be questioning Christianity. Maybe you're here and you're sort of like a secret shopper, right? And you're like, okay, what's this thing really about? Maybe somebody dragged you here. I don't know. But you're still questioning the claims of Jesus. And regardless of where you are, maybe you're here and you say, you know what? I want to hear from God. And I'm hungry for Him. And if that's you, then I want to invite you to pray with me. Just as we look at this text, and we're going to pray a simple prayer of just asking God to speak to us as we look at this text. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this opportunity. We just sang about your love, about your goodness in the midst of suffering. I pray, Lord, that you would please speak to us, that you would give us a hunger for you, that as we look at this passage today, that you would please help us to see it in a fresh way. We need you, Lord, and we want you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first thing I want to do is thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you for supporting us, for partnering with us in planting a church. I want to thank, of course, Pastor Trey, Pastor Bruce, and infinitely grateful for your ministry. Seriously. We could not do what we are doing now in establishing a church in Miami without your help, without your prayers, without your support. And so for that, I want to say thank you. Thank you so much. It's a privilege for me to be here today. And I want to read this portion of scripture that comes out of the most famous sermon given by the most famous person in all of history, Jesus Christ. Because, of course, if you don't know Jesus, then perhaps you could agree with me that he is the most significant human being who has ever lived. And this portion of scripture comes out of his most famous sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. It starts in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. That's where we're going to be here today. It starts in Matthew chapter 5. Look at this. This is what Jesus says. It says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand. And it gives light for all who are in the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." So this sermon that Jesus is preaching, part of the reason why it's famous is because it has some of the most famous quotes that Jesus has ever delivered. There was a man by the name of St. Augustine who thought the Sermon on the Mount was the perfect standard for the Christian life. It influenced the writings of people like Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Even those outside of Christianity have been influenced by it, the political philosophy of Gandhi. For others, like Friedrich Nietzsche, he hated the Sermon on the Mount. He thought the God of Christianity was weak and soft. And that's because the Sermon on the Mount is the exact opposite of the survival of the fittest. This sermon is a countercultural manifesto of what it looks like to live as citizens of the kingdom of God here on earth. And when I say kingdom of God, that's the phrase that Jesus keeps using in the Gospels, that the kingdom of God is here. So the question that we ask sometimes is, well, what is this kingdom of God like? What is the kingdom of God like? Some people that gaze upon Christianity, they sometimes think of the kingdom as a kingdom of niceness, a kingdom of nice people. So some people may perceive Christianity sort of like the kingdom of Ned Flanders. You know who Ned Flanders is? Ned Flanders is the famous neighbor of Homer Simpson. Do you know who I'm talking about? He's a pillar in the community of Springfield. He's a committed evangelical Christian. He's so famous that Christianity Today named him the most famous evangelical Christian in 2001. The imagination of those who may not follow Jesus has been shaped by this cartoon character. And what seems to be the most important characteristic of Ned Flanders is his niceness. He can't get angry. Now, I'm not a Simpsons buff because I also grew up in an evangelical home in Venezuela, and my mom would not let me watch Simpsons. I had to sneak that in. But when I look at the disciples of Jesus in the first century, when I look at Jesus on the cross, when I read the book of James and I see the bloody history of the church, when I see the boldness of Peter, the determination of Paul, the courage of David, the persecution of pastors like Polycarp in church history, and the move of the Spirit in the book of Acts, niceness is not the primary image that I see in the Bible. So we have to be careful when you're following Jesus. In this cultural moment, we have to be careful that Christianity is not known more by its niceness than its convictions. In the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus delivers the Beatitudes, these blessings of what it looks like to embody the kingdom of God. And now, in this portion of Scripture, he's going to show us what Christianity looks like publicly. Because you can't live the Christian life privately, amen? It has to be lived out in public. And when you live out this kind of Christianity that we find in the Sermon on the Mount, it's going to attract both blessing and persecution. So the question, right, that emerges from this text today is, what does it look like to live out the kingdom of God in our cultural moment? What does it look like for you and for me to actually practice kingdom Christian living? Okay, Jesus gives us two metaphors for what it looks like to live different. The first one, let's look back at that text. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Okay, and I want you to place yourself in that moment where Jesus is delivering this incredible sermon. He's actually sitting down and people are standing up. Because that's what you used to do when rabbis would teach in the first century. Can you imagine standing up for church, like for hours, and Jesus is the one sitting down? It must have been nice, okay? So he's preaching. And you have the disciples listening, and you have this group of religious leaders, right, called the Pharisees. You have the Sadducees, who are these elitist people who didn't believe in the resurrection. You have an expectation of the Messiah that was coming to change the political climate of the day. Some people were thinking that. In the midst of all of that, Jesus begins to answer this question. What does it look like to live out the kingdom of God? And he says, you need to be salty, right? It needs to be salty. What does that mean? One of the reasons why I love the teachings of Jesus is because he uses everyday metaphors and images to teach the people that are in front of him. I love what this guy says, John Stott. He says that every person, every home, whether you're rich or poor, uses salt and light. That Jesus may have walked into his home as a child, and he would have looked at maybe his mother or father, just use salt in order to preserve some of the food. That he would have seen them light a lamp in the middle of the night. And this is the metaphor that he's using here. And there are two reasons for that. As you look at what scholars have said, salt is a preservation, a mineral, right, that preserves food, especially in the ancient world. It was the most important mineral in the ancient world. So some people suggest that when you embody the values of the kingdom, if you consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus, then what that means is that you preserve You preserve it, the beauty of what God has created, the purpose of the kingdom of God in the midst of great decay. Now, he's also saying, right, that if you embody the values of the kingdom, if you are salt, then that means that you are full of flavor. Full of flavor. Salt is palatable. It's tasty. Okay, he's saying the kingdom of God, this is your identity. This is who you are. And I want to explain that idea by giving you a contrast. So, what's the opposite of being salty? That's right, being bland. Okay, sweet, yeah, true. In this case, the opposite of being salty, it's being flavorless. Here's what Jesus doesn't want for you or for me. He doesn't want bland Christianity. He's not in this spectator Christianity that's just about people being nice. Nice is kind of a low bar. He's not in for that. Think about where the disciples are living in this moment. They're living during a time where they had so many choices. There were many Roman gods. There were factions in Judaism. There are all these choices and all of the pressures that followers of Jesus faced. And the same is true. Today, we have choices to make. We live in a world of information. And part of your temptation and my temptation is to live a kind of bland Christianity. A Christianity that's lost its flavor, to embrace compromise, to lack convictions, and just to simply be a school for morals. Just to be nice people. And that's not the kind of people that Jesus is talking about here in terms of forming them in the Sermon on the Mount. He warns us. He says, but if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything. This is a tough word here. Look at this. But to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So what then is the essence of us being salt? You could write this down if you take notes. I want to encourage you to do. What does it look like to be salt? Number one, it's to live out your convictions in a culture of compromise. To live out your convictions in a culture of compromise. This is who you are, Jesus says. You are the salt of the earth. It's about living out our faith in public with integrity. It's about faithfulness in the small things. And we live in a time where we can compromise in so many different ways, right? I've seen this in my life. I've seen it also in the lives of those who are in business, in your job. You could be put in a situation where it'll be so easy to compromise, to stay quiet, to laugh nervously, as people actually compromise your values and your beliefs. And one of the temptations that we can face in Christianity, especially if you're young here, like if you're part of Gen Z, okay, you're a millennial, whatever, this is a temptation for everybody, but I'm seeing it especially today and people who are younger. Part of the temptation for Christians is to do brand management for Jesus. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like image management, where we're like helping him look really nice to people. Like you know what? My parents, you know, my grandparents, I mean, they talk about, but Jesus is really like, he's really amazing. And this is who he is. And that can be a temptation for us. To do brand management for Jesus to such an extent that all of a sudden he becomes bland to people. Sometimes this cultural moment demands that we just speak honestly about the demands of Jesus in the midst of the world. He wants us to live out our convictions in a culture of compromise. And when I was studying this text, man, it cut me to the heart. Because we're planting a church in Miami. And guess what? I want to make sure people meet Jesus. And you could do, in our efforts to do that sometimes, we can fall into this temptation of just managing the image of Jesus. But there is a difference between identifying with people and becoming identical to people. Did you get that? There's a difference between identifying with people in their pain and empathizing with people and becoming identical to them. Jesus is not calling you to be a jerk, okay? And this is not a message to justify those of you who may just go to Facebook any chance you get and post something about whatever. He's not calling us to be jerks, but he is calling us to live lives of integrity, to live lives of conviction, to deliver truth in love. This is the spice of life. This is what makes for interesting conversation. Anyways, think about the way that the disciples, as they're listening to this, are tempted to lead a double life in their cultural moment. There was pressure to conform to Roman laws. There was pressure to be liked by people. There's fear of rejection. There's fear sometimes even of death. We see Peter denying Jesus 3 times. And you and I, if Peter faced those temptations, then guess what? So will you. So what does it look like then for you to embrace a vision of God that is so potent in your life that you can actually live out your convictions with freedom and with integrity wherever God puts you? Jesus challenges us in this text to reorder our lives according to his values. Think about what he demands of us and what he invites us into. This is what John writes. It says this in 1 John chapter 2. It says, this is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. The one who says, I've come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly, in him the love of God is made complete. This is how we know we are in him. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. So what about your life? Is your life distinct? Could that be said of you today? If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, is your life different? We need to ask ourselves, is there any difference, think about this, in our approach to things like materialism? Is there any difference? Is there any distinction between our approach to pleasure apart from those who don't claim to follow Jesus? Do we approach happiness differently? Is there a difference in our application of ethics? Does our compassion know the limitations of the world, or is it stronger? The answers to these questions reveal whether the salt of the gospel, right, is penetrating the meat or if the salt is being adulterated. Jesus says, this is who you are, and it's a challenge. Be who you are. Otherwise, you are not worth your salt. Did you know that salt was so valuable in the ancient world that some people were paid with salt? Did you know that? Some people were paid with salt, and when they didn't do their job, they said to them, you were not worth your salt. It's an ancient saying, and it's so powerful because Jesus, you know what Jesus never said? He never said, go be a massive church. He did say, be salt and light. Be faithful, be distinct, live different. That's how we display the kingdom of God where we are, amen? What do you think is more power? A small group of people who are salt and light, or 1,000 group of people who are bland? Jesus did it with 12, man. This is what it looks like to be faithful day in and day out in our spheres of influence. But he's not done. He says this in verse 14. You're the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand. And it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So what does it mean then for followers of Jesus to be a light? Well, if number one, if being salt means to live out our convictions in a culture of compromise, to be a light means to practice a visible witness of the gospel. It's to display the gospel. That's the nature of Christianity, isn't it? We preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and then we display it in good deeds. This is part of the mission of our church plant down in Miami. We say that we want to lead people to discover and display the reality of Jesus. And this idea of a city on a hill, it's so captivating because in ancient towns, I don't know if you've seen this maybe in movies, like ancient towns were oftentimes, they would build these castles in limestone. And they were white and they gleamed in the sun and they couldn't be easily hidden. And at night, their oil lamps would shed some glow over the surrounding area. And so there is a sense of this kind of collective discipleship here. I love what there's a man by the name of Alan Kreider. He wrote a book called The Third Way. And he talks about this Nicaraguan peasant called Marcelino. This is what he writes. This is what he says about the idea of a city on a hill. He says, "A lit up city that's on top of a hill can be seen from far away, as we can see the lights in his town called San Miguelito." Okay? Say that three times over really fast, okay? San Miguelito, San Miguelito. No. "From very far away when we're rowing at night on the lake. A city is a great union of people. And as there are a lot of houses together, we see a lot of light. And that's the way our community will be. It will be seen lighted from far away if it is united by love." So this metaphor of light is so rich in Scripture. Jesus says about himself that it's interesting. In the chapter before, he says that he's the light of the world. In Matthew chapter 4, it says that the light has dawned, which means change is possible. But now he's telling the disciples, "You are the light of the world. I'm the light of the world." And now he says, "You are the light of the world." Because you know what happens when you enter the kingdom of God? Jesus begins to form you into his image. Your character begins to change. And he begins to do this work in you. In fact, he doesn't ask you to do these things apart from a relationship with him. That's part of the challenge, by the way, of the Sermon on the Mount. Some people have read this throughout church history, and some people have left Christianity. You know why? Because they're like, I can't live this out. This is impossible. I can't possibly do this. Which is why it's so important for you and me to understand that before the Sermon on the Mount, right, Jesus is talking about being a part of his kingdom. We receive the gospel. We receive a relationship with him. And out of this good news, we should be able to walk in freedom, these things that he's talking us to live out. Amen? So check out what happened. He's talking about light. Light presupposes darkness. The purpose of light is not to put her under a table, right, or under a bowl. That's how you take the oxygen from a fire and you turn it off. It's to put it high on the ground so that it can illuminate things. How do we do this? Jesus says, in the same way, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." So what does that look like? In your speech, your conduct, your attitude on the job, your effort, your good works, it gives glory not to you, but to your Father in heaven. I love what happened earlier today. You are practicing good deeds in the community with this wellness center. It gives glory to God in heaven. Amen? That's being a light. That's an example of putting this into practice. I love that. Why? Because Christianity is meant not only to be experienced, but to be displayed. Look at what God did with a group of people who were salt and light in the first century. They had no political power. They were in the midst of a Roman world filled with, When people think about what's going on in our culture and in our world today, well, all we need to do is just go back in the ancient world and see how Christianity exploded in the first century. I want the same thing to happen as we establish this church in Miami. And I'm sure you want the same thing to continue to happen in your midst. What would it look like for us as disciples of Jesus to be salt and light where God has us? What does it look like to practice visible witness in your life? You know the main reason why kids end up following Jesus? You know what the data says? The data doesn't say it's because you have just an incredible youth group. The main reason why kids end up following Jesus is because of two things. They're part of a church that actually lives out what it says. And second, their parents do the same. They practice a visible witness of the gospel at home. And maybe you look at this text and you're like, man, this is like really rough for 4th of July, dude. Okay, I'm encouraged, I guess, to be salt and to be light in my community. But it doesn't sound very exciting. What does that look like, Carlos, for me, for my life, for where I am right now? I'm stressed out or I'm thinking about other things in life. My heart is not really there today. Maybe, listen, I mean, COVID did, it's a once in a generation thing that's happened. And it's got you off kilter. And maybe you're off mission. You don't even look like what it looks like to be activated as a Christian now. You felt like maybe God spoke to you in the past, that he gave you a calling, and you thought he had asked you to do something, but you don't even know what it looks like to be like in that place today, to live that out. Of course, my challenge to you is to remember what God has done in the past and think about what he's done in the lives of other people. Okay, if you think this is boring, let me tell you the story of two women, Esther Carson and Marjorie Johnson, okay? And maybe their picture will come on the screen in just a moment. Esther Carson and Marjorie Johnson were two women from the Midwest who one day they felt like the Lord was calling them to move to the plains of Venezuela. And when I mean the plains of Venezuela, I mean this is like the Iowa of Venezuela, okay? All respect to anybody here from Iowa, okay? I'm just being factual. Here's what they did. They moved to the plains of Venezuela, and when they were there, they established a school. They practiced a visible witness. And as they established the school, then they would invite preachers to come and to share the good news with the town that they were in. And I can only imagine what people in the Midwest back home told them. Why would you go all the way to Venezuela? Are you sure that was God? Why would you leave the most prosperous country in the world? Can't you make disciples here? But still, they went, and they were sent. And in one of those revivals, my great-grandmother and my grandmother heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they became followers of Jesus. And it was because of their faithfulness that was passed on from somebody else to now my family, that then my grandmother and my mom shared the gospel with me. And now I get to share that same gospel in front of you in English. Right? It's amazing what God will do if we're just willing to follow him. It's amazing what he'll do in your life if we're just willing to be salt and light. It's changed generations in a family. And now we're planting a church in Miami, continuing this missionary endeavor so that we can preach this gospel and see lives change. Because the gospel changes people, and people change the world. So what does that look like for you then? Maybe for some of you, you are, maybe you're committed already to Jesus. You're living this out. Praise God. I pray that the Lord would use you to continue to activate other people around you today. I pray that this encourages you to continue to live the gospel out in your daily lives. You know, for some of us, you know, maybe you're here and you're interested, but you're not fully committed. Maybe you've been caring a lot about your comfort. Maybe you've been very inward focused, and you want to experience the full life of the kingdom, but you're not willing to leave this other things out. And today I pray God breaks that in your life. I pray that he shows you that he's a good God, that he's got a great plan for you that's better than what you've dreamed or imagined. And that if you'd just be willing today to actually be open to God leading you in a certain direction, that he could do something incredible through you to impact other people for Jesus Christ. So wherever you are today, why don't you just pray with me this morning, and let's go to God and ask him to lead us as we live out this call to be salt and light in the kingdom. Father, I thank you for this word, Lord. I thank you that this is our identity. We are salt and light. That is who we are, Lord. That is who you have made us, God. Some of us, maybe today, we have not lived out in this identity, Lord. And I pray today we would come back to you, Lord, that you give us a vision that is so compelling of your kingdom, Lord. That you give us a vision for ministry, a vision for our neighbors, God, a vision for church planting, God, a vision for missions, Lord. I pray, Lord, please, that we would be a people with open hands, Lord, that would be open to receiving the call that you have for each of our lives, Lord. In fact, in this moment, Lord, right now, I pray for those who are sitting here that you would, in a fresh way, please put something in their hearts, Lord, that you've been calling them, Lord, to serve you in a particular way. I pray today, God, they would make that decision, Lord, to step out in faith and be salt and light. God, I pray for those who are here who may be just curious about you. I pray today you would open up their hearts, Lord, and they might see your beauty and the wonder of the cross, Lord, that you came, you saw our need, and you sent Jesus to die on a cross for the forgiveness of our sins, and then you proved that you overcame death and sin by resurrecting on the third day. I thank you, God, that we are not left by ourselves. I thank you that we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, and I pray that you would move us to action today, God. Please do that in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.